It is good to be with you this morning, and I very much appreciate the prayers all morning. I think each person that has prayed this morning has prayed that God would speak this morning, and we're dependent on that. I can tell you that by experience. I believe that anything good that would come through this message this morning would be because of the Holy Spirit working in us. I believe we're to be faithful in study and prepare, but it is only through the Holy Spirit, as we will see this morning in our text, it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can understand those things, and that we can have any kind of spiritual understanding at all. I was excited when Brother Timothy messaged me and asked me to come and be with you, and excited for him as well. As already been said this morning, I know where his mind is this morning. It's here, and I know he probably feels strange being away from his flock and being in a different place this morning, but that's a good thing sometimes to get away, and I pray that they had a good weekend and a good time, and I know they'll be worshiping this morning and thinking about what's going on here. Also wanted to mention very quickly, I just love to see young people willing to get up and learn how to lead singing. That's a great encouragement to me. I'm glad he's willing to get up and learn, and that speaks good things for the future. So I wanted to commend that this morning as well. Very much enjoyed the song service. If you'll turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. As I said, I believe that we must have the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that's what it is. I had been reading in Acts. I'm preaching through the Gospel of John at my home church. Brother Nathan and I alternate Sundays, every other Sunday. He's preaching through Ephesians, and I'm preaching through the Gospel of John. So we're getting some real meat right now at Providence Church. But I've also just, in my daily reading, been reading through Acts, and I was thinking that my mind might be on that for this morning. And the more I looked at that, the more my mind went back to the Gospel of John and what I had been studying there. So I want to open to Gospel of John chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 21. Gospel of John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, We speak that which we do know, and testify that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That's a very long passage of Scripture. It's also a very packed portion of Scripture. And so I'll go ahead and take a little bit of the fear away. I'm not going to completely unpack that whole text this morning. But I wanted to read the whole text, and I do want to just kind of give us the context. What I want to focus on is Jesus' answer to Nicodemus at the end of this passage, beginning there when he talks about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness there in verse 14. So primarily we want to focus on 14 through 21. But I think it's just hard to pull that out of context without at least seeing the beginning of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. In our Bible study, I think it's very important for us to understand that maxim, that context is important. The characters who are speaking are important. The details surrounding the circumstances are also many times important. So reading our Bible is good. That's level one, you could say. For young people who are used to video games, that's level one. That, you know, you get a, that's a good thing, is just to read your Bible. I think there's another level that's studying your Bible, and that's what I'm talking about. Maybe look at the context a little bit. Maybe look at an outside resource, a good outside resource to help you understand some of the things you don't understand. That would be study. And then probably best is meditation. That's when we really just go over and over and really meditate. But we can't do that all the time, and I do think just Bible reading, just pure reading the text is good. But there are these other levels too. So we want to see kind of what is the context here in chapter 3, what's going on. Well, the first thing we need to understand then is who is Nicodemus? So who is this man that Jesus has this conversation with? We find out in the first two verses that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. This is a very important person. He's a very strictly religious person, a very traditional person, a religious conservative, you could say, in our day. He would have been a very devout man, someone that would have been respected in the community. What kind of like we said, it would be a very religious, very devout person. In our minds, when we read in the New Testament, because we know what Christ said about the Pharisees, when we hear that word Pharisee, we immediately think negatively. But just that in and of itself was not a negative thing. It just meant they were a very strict sect of religious person. So they were very religious, very moral, very quote-unquote good people from just the outside looking in. There's an old gospel song that I heard when we lived in Alaska. There was a little quartet that came to our town, and that one of their songs that they sang was, "Lord, I thank you for making me better than those Pharisees." And, you know, it's a joke. It's a play on the words, because that's what kind of the Pharisees thought. They were a little bit superior to the ones around them. But nonetheless, that means that he was a very studied person. He knew the law. He was a ruler among the people. So this is who is coming to Jesus to have this conversation. A ruler of the Jews, a scholar, someone who would have known the law. The Greek, Nicodemus, a master, teacher. He would have been a learned person. He came from a prominent lineage. All right, that means he would have had a good family tree. So as you can see, I'm saying a lot of positive things here about Nicodemus. He's got the right family ties. He's got he has well studied. He's a scholar. He is a very devout person, religious person. Comes from a good Jewish family, we could say. So all of those things are kind of in Nicodemus's favor, and he comes to Christ. But then we see something that's kind of interesting in verse 2. It says, "The same came to Jesus by night." Now, why do we think that John would point that out to us? Why is that important? Well, I think the reason that's important is because Nicodemus did not want anybody to know that he was coming to talk to Jesus. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus out in broad daylight and everybody know that he was coming to talk to Jesus and try to get some understanding. So he came by night. So he was kind of ashamed to be seen with Jesus. Some commentaries say that might have been a normal thing about this time of day to come and visit with people. I think that's probably stretching a little bit. I think the reason John tells us that is for a reason there, that he wanted to be able to get this information, but he didn't really want to associate himself with Christ at this time. So he comes at night. I think that's important. And then this is his statement. Let's look at what does Nicodemus say to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." That sounds rather innocuous. It sounds, you know, okay. Well, we know that you're a teacher come from God. But because of who he's talking to, he's really off. He's really wrong here. But isn't it interesting how he comes to Jesus and he says, "Let me tell you what we already know. We already know this. We know that you're a teacher come from God. That's what you are. And so we just want to know some more information about that." Well, you know, on the surface, like we said, it sounds respectful, well stated, well thought out. He used that collective phrase, "We know this." Didn't really take individual ownership of his ideas there. But in Jesus' answer, we're going to see how far off that Nicodemus was. He thought he knew something. He thought he knew who Christ was and what Christ's purpose was. And he's way off. So then Jesus answers him there in verse 3. And did he? I think it's also interesting just the language of the passage. Did Nicodemus actually ask a question? He just made a statement, right? He just said, "We know who you are, and this is what we think." And then it says, Jesus answered him and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this was Jesus telling Nicodemus that you don't really understand. You think you know, but you don't know, because you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you won't be able to understand. So Jesus' answer tells a lot. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I'm not going to take a side road on that. That's a concept that I don't have time to go into. But he says, it not only tells Nicodemus that you can't enter the kingdom of God, he says you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So Nicodemus answers and says to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old?" He basically proves what Jesus is saying here, that you don't understand. He says, "How can a man be born again when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then Jesus replies to him, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So now he changes it from "cannot see the kingdom of God" to "cannot enter the kingdom of God" without being born again. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So in our flesh, what Jesus is saying here is that in our flesh, in our natural state, apart from the grace of God acting upon us through the Holy Spirit, we cannot see the kingdom of God and we cannot enter into the kingdom. That is something that is foundational to understanding of salvation. We must start there because without that, we're going to get a lot of theology wrong. We must understand that without God acting upon us, we have no spiritual life, we have no spiritual ability, we have no way to see the kingdom or to enter in to the kingdom of God. So what does it mean then to be born again? Because that's what Jesus keeps going back to. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't understand what it is that I'm telling you unless you're born again. So very quickly, we'll get a little understanding on what that means, what they're talking about here, and then we're going to get into the end of the passage, the meat of what we want to see this morning. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, to be born again is what it really is the application of redemption. It is us being brought into the kingdom of God by the work of God Himself on us. He acts upon us. And the Holy Spirit comes in and changes us. He gives us spiritual life. So it's the application of redemption to the elect family of God. And many times in Scripture, what that's really referring to is regeneration. But I like to kind of look at being born again as an umbrella under which you have regeneration and conversion. I think both of those things are important. Now, some people, when you talk about regeneration and conversion, they say, "Well, you're just splitting hairs. That's just getting too detailed." I don't think that's too detailed. I think it's very important for us to understand how it is that we're saved. And so many people have this wrong. And there's a lot of churches this morning that are hearing the message that if you will exercise the faith that you have and come forward and confess Jesus Christ and exercise your faith and make a decision for Christ, then you can be saved. And that is wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. And this is something that the Primitive Baptists have held through the years, and it's a distinctive of ours, especially immediate regeneration. That is a distinctive of the Primitive Baptists and something that we've held to and that is very, very important. What that means, immediate regeneration, is that we believe that God does not use means when He gives you spiritual life. That is a creative act of God. He does that on His own. Now, later on in that process, through conversion, there is some means that are used. The Word of God, the preaching of the Gospel, the witness of others. All of those things can be means that bring that spiritual life to light in our life, that we understand the Gospel, that we then exhibit faith and repentance. That is conversion. So, in our text, when he says you must be born again, this is what he's talking about, regeneration and conversion. I define regeneration as the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit by which he imparts spiritual life through the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. It is a creative act of God, free of means, and it will be performed in all of the elect sometime between conception and death. In other words, if you're a child of God, at some point, you're going to be born again. And Jesus says that very plainly here. Ye must be born again. So if we are children of God, at some point we are going to be given spiritual life. Now, the hard part in the understanding of this is that when that happens, regeneration itself is something that happens below the conscious level of man. It's not something that we know. You know, a lot of times we hear people talk about, well, I know I was born again on this day at this time when I was listening to this preacher in this church at this time. Well, what they're really discussing there is their conversion. When they were converted and exhibited faith and repentance. And so like I said, you know, I'm not splitting hairs, but that's important for us to understand, because the next part is conversion. And that's when the same Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual life without the use of means, without using the preacher, without using anything else, that's a creative act of God, the same Holy Spirit in conversion does use means to bring us to saving faith in Jesus Christ and true repentance. So then we come forward, we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins, we turn from those things. Now, do we become sinless? Do we not ever sin again after that? Of course not. We continue to battle with sin, and we're going to have that battle, but we begin the battle. We begin to fight against those things, and we begin to repent and not want to do those things. We want to turn from those things. 2 Timothy 1, 10 and 11 talks about that bringing life to light. That's a good verse for conversion. That saving faith and repentance that we see that comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So that gives us a basic understanding of kind of the conversation that's going on here between Nicodemus and Jesus here in John chapter 3. But when we get to we're going to begin with verse 14. He's talked to Nicodemus about this concept of being born again. And he can understand. He even says at one point during that conversation, I think it's in verse 10, he says, "Art thou a master of Israel, and you don't know these things?" He said, this is really important. So I think at this point, Jesus begins to say, let me tell you some other things that are really important, some things that are going to be very, very beneficial and that you need to hear. So in John 3, 14 through 21, we're going to get kind of into the meat of our message now. That may be the longest introduction in the history of sermons, but we're going to get into what we really want to look at this morning, John 3, 14 through 21, the gospel according to Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Jesus Christ. So there in verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, this history referred to here in verses 14 and 15 is from the Old Testament. So our first point we want to pull from this is atonement for sin. So what is one of the first things that Jesus says and talks about to Nicodemus here? When he gets to this place, he's talked to him about being born again and you must be born again to enter the kingdom, and this is what that means. And then he begins to tell him more about salvation. And what is the first thing he refers to is atonement for sin. And he uses this passage that Nicodemus would have known very well from the Old Testament, the story of the serpent that was raised up by Moses in the wilderness. Now, Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this. So Jesus is making a comparison between the atoning work that he will do, and he's using this type in the Old Testament to show that. So in the story in the Old Testament, the history referred to is that snakes had come in and people were bitten by snakes, and then that there was no remedy to it. There was no remedy. If you were bit by the snakes, you died. And so this terrible thing, well, what's the comparison? What is Jesus really saying? You know what he's saying? Is that mankind is snake bit. Go back to the garden. What happened in the garden? The serpent came. The serpent deceived. The father of all lies told lies. And we fell in Adam. Adam sinned against God. And because of that, we all fell. We have a sin nature. If you lived a perfect and sinless life, from the time you were born to the time you died, you're still a sinner because of Adam. Because we are sinners passed down from Adam, we have a sin nature. So we are snake bit. There's a problem, and we are spiritually dead. We have died. And so he talks about this passage in Numbers 21 where Moses is told that if there needs to be healing among the people, if there's going to be healing among the people, you make a serpent of brass and you raise it up in the camp. And those that look upon the serpent will be healed. So I've looked at John Gill's commentary on that. It's very good. I'm gonna hit the highlights this morning of what he said about it. But if you ever wanted just some good reading, go read that passage there of his commentary on Numbers 21. He talks about all of the different similarities between those two things, but I'll point out just a few. He says, number one, it's interesting that serpent, they had gold, they had silver. Remember, they had a lot of spoils. So they could have made that serpent out of gold and silver, which would have been a precious metal, very bright, very beautiful, very costly, looks good to the eye. But when Jesus came to this earth, how did he come? What does the Bible tell us about when he actually came to his incarnation? It says that he came in the form of a servant. That as far as with the outward eye, he was just like any other man. He was a man. And so that's that being of brass. But on the other hand, brass is a precious metal, isn't it? It's very reflective. So even in that Christ came and took on human form, he was still divine. He still had glory. He was still God in the flesh. So an interesting tie-in there between the brass serpent and Christ. The comparison between those two things, that Moses lifted up the serpent, the form of a brazen serpent, as these snakes had come in. Can you imagine what that would have been like? How many people in that camp? And then all the snakes and people are dying. And then Moses says, I'm going to lift up this serpent on a pole, and those who look on him will be healed. The situation that it was put in the middle of the camp, that Israel might see it, that they might look to it and find healing. And how much is that similar to how Christ ends up redeeming his people? He was raised up between heaven and earth on the cross. And those that look to Christ are healed. So as we look at those similarities and we see that Christ, who was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross for our sins, just like in the Old Testament, there was only one remedy. No medicine would work. Everyone in the camp, you know, they may have tried everything. They may have tried their natural medicines. They may have tried things to heal themselves. It was not working. The only way they could be healed was to look at that serpent. Well, the same thing, we said that mankind's fallen into sin, that we're snake bit. The only remedy for that is the cross of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is the only way that we can be saved. Only in the name of Jesus Christ is there salvation. He's the only remedy for sin, the only cure. We sing the song, Full Atonement, Can It Be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the only hope for dead sinners. If we see this, what Christ is pointing out here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If we want everlasting life, if we want eternal life, there is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is many, many teachers out there today, and we kind of mentioned this. I was at Grace Chapel last week and just introduced for Brother Zach. I really enjoyed Brother Zach's message that he brought. And when I was introducing, brought up the subject of relativism, and it's rampant in our society today. People just kind of think that you can believe whatever you want to believe, that you can think whatever you think about God and still be saved, that you can even possibly go through another religion and still be, it's just a different way of going to God. Well, there is no other way to go to God. We must come to God through Jesus Christ. That the Bible plainly tells us that. He is the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father, what does He say? But by Me. We must come through Jesus Christ. So He is the only remedy for sin. And we see that as He points this out when He talks about atonement for sin by using this Old Testament type there in our text there in verse 14. Now in verse 15, he says this phrase that's going to be used over and over again, not just in this chapter, but John uses this phrase a lot and multiple times in this chapter. But look at verse 15. He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in verse 16, same word used again. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 18. But he that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So all this about belief, belief, belief. Whosoever believeth. Well, I want to tell you this morning that I'm a primitive Baptist. I believe in limited atonement. I believe in irresistible grace. I believe in all of those doctrines. I believe in election. And I also believe that whosoever believeth will be saved. I believe that this morning. And I can say that without qualification. Whosoever believeth will be saved. I hope you believe that as well, because that's what John's telling us here. We've seen through the type of the brazen serpent this morning, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and the atoning work is applied to those who look on the serpent, right? Well, in our case, that would be faith. Through the eye of faith, we see Christ. We see who He really is. We see the sacrifice that was made for us. And what, don't forget as we go through this, do not forget the first part of the chapter. Very important. Because when we talk about the eye of faith, and when we talk about having faith in that atonement, how is that faith possible? He's already told Nicodemus that. You must be born again. So that we have to go back to that as well. Keep that in the back of our mind as we talk about that whosoever believeth shall be saved. This application of redemption, the process that we go through, regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and eventually our glorification, that process is the work of God in us. It is not something that we can accomplish on our own. It is the work of God in us. So we must remember that as we talk about this concept of whosoever believeth. At Grace Chapel's meeting this summer, Brother Andrew Huffman was preaching, and he made a statement, and he kind of warned us ahead of time. He said, "I'm about to ruffle some of your feathers." And he said, "I want you to be patient, and I want you to hear me out before you get really tense." And the statement he said was, anyone could be a child of God. Now, as someone who believes in election and believes in predestination, when we hear that, we immediately tense up a little bit. Wait a minute now. He said, anyone could be a child of God. Well, he's not meaning by that everyone has a chance to be a child of God. It's not what he means, and that's not what he said. And you have to really kind of focus in and think for a minute about what he said, or you'll kind of get the wrong idea. As a believer in the doctrines of grace, we kind of balk a little bit when we first hear that statement. But what does it really mean? He didn't say anything that would actually contradict election or limited atonement or any of those things. The meaning is this, that all of our resumes are the same. Did you know that? the ground, I love this statement, and I don't even remember the first time I heard it. I know it's in a bluegrass gospel song that I love, but I don't know where that came from. But the ground is level at the foot of the cross. All of our resumes are the same. We're all sinners, and we are lost without the grace of God in our lives. And that was the intention, I believe, of the statement. There's nothing intrinsic, naturally in us, that gives us a leg up. We don't have anything to bring that merits God's favor in our life. We don't have anything to offer that's better than others that gives us a right to salvation. We were all the children of wrath, even as others. Go read in Ephesians chapter 2, and that tells us very plainly that we're all lost in sin. We are without hope outside of the grace of God. So in a very similar way, when we say, whosoever believeth will be saved, we're not implying that all men have been given the opportunity to be saved. We're simply stating a fact that those who believe in Jesus Christ savingly will be saved. Now, how we get to that point is what he talked about in the first part of this chapter. You must be born again. It is going to be God working on you, not you coming to God. In modern Christianity, there's a lot of talk about those who are seeking after God, the seekers, those who are coming and seeking God. Well, what does the Bible say about that? It says, none seek God. On their own, no one's going to come to God. No one is seeking God in and of themselves without first a work of the Holy Spirit acting upon them. So when we say whosoever believes will be saved, what we're really there saying is just, we're just kind of stating the facts of what really is the truth. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we'll get a little few extra verses on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 18. Remember what he taught. I told you we're going to have to kind of keep in the back of our mind the whole time what Christ originally started talking to Nicodemus about, which is regeneration, that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Remember that. And now we're talking about whosoever believes will be saved. Keeping that in the back of our mind, look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. If you're born again and you hear this preaching of the gospel, then you understand it and you see it and you believe it. If you are not born again, he says it's foolishness. It means little. It is not the same. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's a good verse for a preacher who's getting a little bit too big for their britches, right? By the foolishness of preaching. We're just men. If we're doing anything but trying to bring you exactly what this word says, we're wrong. We need to be expounding the Word of God. That's what our messages need to be about, is what God's Word says. The best that we can do to get out of the way and make the Word be exalted to you. But it says there again, the world, apart from the grace of God, that would be foolishness to them. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Verse 25, skip on down to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 2:14. There, just a little further down. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now that last phrase is what I really wanted to catch. Neither can he know them. What does that tell you about our condition? It talks about ability, right? If I say, can you do this, what am I talking about? Do you have the ability to do it? If I ask somebody, can you jump over this pulpit, would you be able to do it? Do you have the ability to do it? I doubt most of us in here have that ability, right? We don't have the ability to do it. It's not whether or not we want to do it. It's do we have the ability to do it? Well, apart from the grace of God and apart from a work of God in our life and the giving of spiritual life, we do not have spiritual ability. We don't have the ability. It says very plainly there, they cannot be known. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We don't have spiritual discernment apart from being born again and converted by the grace of God working in our lives. So in our text, we understand that what Christ is really saying here, what he's talking to Nicodemus about when he says, whosoever believes, that's not saying, well, it's just an open call, and whoever decides to come forward, then God's going to save them. That is not at all what is under consideration there, especially when you take it in context of the whole chapter. But I do believe that whosoever believes will be saved. Now, what type of belief do we mean here? I think that's important too. And I don't want to take a big, don't have time to really go into this a whole lot either, but just mention it very quickly. Faith can mean different things and used in different ways. Well, what we're talking about is saving faith. And if you want a good understanding of saving faith, go to the London Confession of Faith and look up chapter 14 there on saving faith. It gives a great description of what that is. Just a short version of that is the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. You hear that word enabled? Like we were talking about, it's about ability. Enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also by the ministration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed to God, it is increased and strengthened. So that's talking about because of regeneration and conversion, there is saving faith. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God and for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all other things in the world. That's basically what we read there in 1 Corinthians. When you're able to see it, because of spiritual ability, when you're able to see God's Word, then we understand that God's Word is our standard. It is our truth because of saving faith. So that's the type of faith that we're talking about when we say here that those who believe, whosoever believeth, shall be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. John kind of repeats this over and over and over. And he says it, I think verse 18 is him kind of saying, okay, look, here's what I said. I'm just going to put it in plain and simple terms. And he restates it. And then really interesting, we're not going to get to the very end of the chapter, but look at verse 36. What does he do when he gets to the very end of the chapter here? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He goes back and wraps it up again. He says almost the same thing he said in verse 18 again. Something that he really wants us to understand. But back in our text there, we looked at verse 15 and 16 where he says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What about the beginning of verse 16? The love of God. So we've talked about there in the beginning about atonement for sin. Now we talked about whosoever believeth. Now we want to talk about the love of God there in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Once again, I think context is important. We all know, as if you've been a Primitive Baptist, if you're a believer in the doctrines of grace, you've heard this verse quoted to you a lot when you're discussing theology with other people, but it says God so loved the world. He loves everyone in the exact same way, and everyone has a chance to be saved. Well, remember that he's talking to Nicodemus, and the Jews were a very exclusive people. Did you know that? They were very exclusive people. And it would have been a very hard concept for them to understand that the Gentiles, in the New Testament, that later on, as things progress, in fact, in the very next chapter, it's almost like Jesus is getting ready, and John is telling us this because he's about to tell us about, there's a Samaritan woman in the very next chapter that Jesus goes and he talks to at the well. And remember, the disciples come up to her, and what are they just like, oh yeah, this is normal? No, they marveled. They said, what in the world is Jesus doing talking to a Samaritan woman? Why would he do that? Well, she goes into town. Well, next thing you know, the whole town's coming out, and people understand. They see. And Jesus talks to her, and she comes to faith. So when we go back to verse 16 in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We said the Jews are a very exclusive people. So it would have been hard for them to understand that that those who were not Jews were going to share in the blessings that were coming through the Messiah. That as Jesus has told them about the atonement, that He's going to be lifted up. He said that there in verse 14, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's going to be atonement made for sin. And for the Jews, it would have been a hard thing for them to understand that that atonement was going to be not just specifically for the Jews, but for God's people, of all nations, kindred, and tongue, and people. So that whosoever believeth, that is kind of the same thing as him saying, "For God so loved the world." It is that it's not exclusively for the Jews, for God's people. 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Let's turn there. 1 John and the Epistle of John there. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Are you glad as a Gentile this morning that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, that He died for the sins of all the elect, not just the Jews? I know I'm thankful for that, because we are not of those people. But in a spiritual sense, we're the people of God. We are His elect family. And that atonement was for the family of God, His elect people. So when I don't want to bog down into the details of that word world and how all the different ways, I'm sure you've heard that. It's used in different ways in the Scriptures. And that'd be a good word study if you've never done that before. I know many of you probably have. But it's used in different ways. And what's under consideration there is that God loved His people of every kindred, nation, and tongue in a way that He provided the sacrifice for us. He atoned for us. And those who come to faith in Him through the work of the Holy Spirit have everlasting life. Those who are born of God, who have faith because of what God has done in them, they are saved. And I think we, as we go on in verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned." See what He goes right back to. He goes right back into, after saying those two statements in 16 and 17 about God loving the world, "He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned." He goes right back to, it's about belief. And that only comes in one way, through being born again, like He told Nicodemus to start. And I think it's not by coincidence that we have it recorded in that way. That He begins with regeneration, He begins with that, and then He goes through atonement and belief and all of these other things that we see in our passage. I don't believe that's happenstance. I think the Scriptures are written that way for a reason. Now, the last thing we want to look at is in the very end of this passage, He begins to talk about the light. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Those who are not born again do not come to the light. They are under condemnation. Those who are born of God come to the light, and that which is wrought of God in them is brought to light. Now, that's kind of a scary phrase if you don't read it correctly. Let's go back and look at that very last verse. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest." Now, how would you, if I just stopped it right there, how would that make you feel about coming into the light? That your deeds would be made manifest. What if every single thought that you had had in the last week was put on a big screen up here in front of everybody, what would you think? You think, I don't know if I want that in the light. I don't know if I want my deeds in the light. But what is this? What is it really talking about here? But the wrath, on the wrong place there, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. God did a work in you that's going to be brought to light. It's going to come out in your life. There's going to be some things in your life that are going to be different. There's going to be a change. In other words, if you're born again and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has wrought a work in you, there's going to be a difference. There's going to be something that comes to light in your life, that is brought into the light, that is different. That everlasting life made manifest by coming to the light. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me, that's election, right? All that are given to Christ, all that the Father giveth me, shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will never, never cast out. So, if you are his child, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are born again, then all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They'll come to Christ. So then, as we kind of close up, Christ has talked about here with Nicodemus, he's talked about regeneration, he's talked about being born again, that that's the only way to see or enter the kingdom of God. He's talked about atonement, he's talked about that whosoever believes, and he's talked about coming into the light, that is made manifest in our life. That is just just kind of a summary of what salvation really is. That it's God working in us and then bringing us and applying the redemption to us that he provided, his atonement that he provided on the cross, that he applies that to us. And one day, when we're in heaven and that glorification is complete and all of the work has been done, sometimes we kind of stop when we're talking about this subject. We stop at conversion. Well, there's also sanctification. That's the process that we keep going through in this life to be made more and more like Christ. But then the one that we really should try to think about sometimes is glorification. Are you glad that one day we're not going to have any more sin? That sanctification is going to be complete? That we're going to be made like Him? We're going to see Him face to face without sin? That's glorification. Well, one day that work is going to be complete. And in that glorification, when we're there with God, is it going to be about what we accomplished, what we did, or what Christ did for us and in us? All the praise and the glory is going to go to Him in salvation. And that's what we see throughout this entire text. From the beginning to the end, salvation is of the Lord. He begins it in us with the work of the Holy Spirit. He will complete it one day in glorification when He makes us like Him. So I hope that the way I said those things, that's some complicated things, and sometimes we get tongue twisted and maybe the way we explain things is hard, but I hope you see that the point of the text, really it all comes down to this: salvation is of the Lord. That from beginning to end, Christ paid the price for His people. He sent the Holy Spirit that we might have spiritual life, that we might enter into the kingdom of God, that we believe in Him, that we repent of our sins, that we come to the light, that we that is made manifest in our lives from beginning to end, from just election all the way through to the end, to the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Salvation is of the Lord. I hope those things have been a blessing to you this morning.